It is a joy to be here and to be able to fellowship with you, to hear these messages. And I had not really anticipated bringing this message, but by the grace of God, I shall do it. In fact, I want us to bow our heads together and ask the Lord's blessing on this message. Our Father, we come to you tonight because we need you, and we realize that what we're dealing with is a very precious and needed subject. And yet, we would not want to set forth our ideas concerning this matter any more than we would want to just set forth our ideas concerning your word. We want truth. We long for truth. Not only biblical truth, but historical truth. So we pray for your guidance and your direction. You'd give us discernment as we study and learn about these, your people, who have gone before us and who have been used by the Holy Spirit to perpetuate the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we do them honor tonight, and above all, give honor to our glorious and wonderful Savior, whose promise and presence has caused the church to endure through the ages. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Amen.
If you'll open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew, the 16th chapter, there's a well-known verse, and I will use it as the beginning point tonight. I appreciate Brother Cozart's message. He laid a good foundation. Everything that he has laid down, we will touch on, the rest of us, throughout the rest of the conference. We will mention some things again that he's mentioned of necessity. But by doing so, you'll have an opportunity to get these things very clear in your minds. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, the 18th verse, the Lord Jesus said, "And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." It is very clear from this passage that the Lord Jesus Christ built his ecclesia, or church, during his earthly ministry. It is also evident from Ephesians 3 and 21 that the ecclesia of the Lord Jesus Christ would continue to exist through the ages. For the apostle said, "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." And then again in Matthew 28 and 20, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ confirms this conclusion, for he said, "And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the age." What the Lord Jesus Christ was building during his earthly ministry, and the word that he used here, for "I will build," oikodomeo, means to dome up to completion. He was not speaking of just founding the church, but the church he had founded, he continues to dome it up. You know, in Oklahoma, we did not have a dome on our Capitol building until just recently. The building was not complete without the dome. This is the idea of the passage in Matthew 16 and 18. But what he was building during his earthly ministry must still exist in the world. Otherwise, his promise was bogus. But the Lord does not make false promises. And because we hold to the authority and the inerrancy of the sacred scriptures, we believe the same kind of ecclesia that Christ instituted during his ministry still exists today, even as the same kind of marriage that God instituted between one man and one woman continues to exist today, despite attempts by men to institute new kinds of marriages. That other so-called churches exist does not mean that Christ ecclesia or church has ever ceased to exist. While individual local churches do cease to exist, the ecclesia of Christ as an institution has ever existed somewhere in the world from the days of Christ until this very day.
Amen.
This first church, the church at Jerusalem, soon became the churches of Judea and Samaria. And then there were churches in Asia, such as Antioch. And then there were the churches of Europe, Macedonia and Achaia. And then there were the churches of Galatia and the seven churches of Asia. And the churches have multiplied as the days have gone by. I want to speak something concerning the nature of the church. Brother Cozart handled it very well. But I want to reiterate that the church or ecclesia that Jesus built was a local and visible institution, not a universal visible church, as Rome claims, or a universal invisible church, as the Reformers affirm. It is not that. Now, sometimes in Scripture, the word church is used in a generic sense, as in Ephesians 5:23. The Bible says, "For the husband is the head of the wife." That means any husband is the head of any wife. Even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Sometimes that word is used in Scripture figuratively. We understand, as J.M. Pendleton explains in his church manual designed for the use of Baptist churches on page 5, when he says sometimes it refers to the redeemed in the aggregate. But all the redeemed are not the church. They are just like the church or ecclesia in the sense that they are called out even as the church is called out. And the Philadelphia Confession of Faith gives a good explanation and shows that the idea that there is a universal visible church or a universal invisible church that is composed of all the saved on the earth cannot be so, because if you're going to talk anything like that, you have to get all of the people from the very first Adam to the last one who is saved. And they give a wonderful explanation in that particular confession. Now, I want also to define for you a term that is very important in this subject, and that is perpetuity. What do we mean by church perpetuity? W.A. Jarrell, in his history, Baptist Church Perpetuity, says, "All that Baptists mean by church succession or church perpetuity is, there has never been a day since the organization of the first New Testament church in which there was no genuine church of the New Testament existing on earth."
Amen.
That is Jarrell's statement. The sources for Baptist history. We need to understand where we get this information, because most of what we find written in history about the various groups of ancient Baptists was written by their enemies. Although there are some of their writings which have survived to this day, not very many. Because the enemies of these ancient people misrepresented them and calumniated them, we have to be very careful at believing everything we read in history. The enemies of these people not only burnt and otherwise martyred them, but they burned their books as well. However, enough truth has survived even in the false accusations of their enemies to tell the story of these ancient Baptists. When they are making statements concerning them and representing them as if they were almost demons, you read between the lines and you know what the issues are. The name Baptist is important for us to consider here. Baptist denotes a baptizing or immersing church. The term Anabaptist, which is applied erroneously to all ancient Baptists, refers to a church which ostensibly they're accused of rebaptizing. Hence, they are said by their enemies to be rebaptizers or Anabaptists. But that name was given to the ancient Baptists. They did not take it to themselves, and they always denied that they rebaptized anyone.
That's right.
The prominent issue in church history for us to always look for is that concerning baptism. Ancient Baptists are always recognized by the fact that they immersed believers, not infants. The immersion of believers only on the profession of their faith has always characterized true Baptists. And we must remember that many Orthodox teachings were held at the first, that is, in the first century and in the second century, by the apostate church of Rome. Rome did not become what it is today overnight. That took many, many centuries. But little by little, the apostate or false church exchanged these orthodox beliefs for novel ones or false beliefs. For example, the Nicene Council established new doctrines which differed from those held by the original New Testament churches. All Baptists have held a biblical theology, and their practices have been consistent with that theology. If we as Baptists hold to the same biblical truths today as the early New Testament churches held, and seeing what the Lord Jesus said about the perpetuity of the church, then we will expect to find churches adhering to these same doctrines and practices in every century between the first century and the 21st century. We do, in fact, find in every century groups of believers and churches known by different names who were Baptists. That is, they practiced immersion of believers only. While every group of ancient Baptists may not have agreed with one another or with us on every issue, let us keep in mind as we study church history that various fellowships of modern-day Baptists do not always agree in all their doctrines and practices, as Brother Justice has stated earlier. But, you know, one of the wonderful things that emerges from all of this is our seeing the independency of each church and the liberty of conscience they practice, and that accounts for these differences on lesser issues and matters. Now, as we look at these different ancient Baptists this evening, I want to begin with the Montanists, who appear about AD 156 to 180. Perhaps no other group has been more maligned and falsely accused of heterodox views than the Montanists. The Montanists get their name from one Montanus, who was accused of believing he was the Holy Spirit by the Lutheran historian John Lawrence Mosheim. This slander against the Montanists was corrected by Mosheim's translator in a footnote, according to W.A. Jarrell, in his Church Perpetuity on pages 71 and 72. Philip Schaff wrote of Montanus, his adversaries wrongly inferred from the use of the first person for the Holy Spirit in his oracles that he made himself directly the Paraclete, or according to Epiphanius, even God the Father. That's the end of the quote there. That is in his History of the Christian Church, Philip Schaff's history. And that is volume 2, page 418. Now, I know you have that in your briefcase, and you're going to run and check it out. But I want you to know that I did not take these things out of thin air. The Montanists have been vindicated of many false accusations against them by other historians, such as Augustus Neander, as well as Philip Schaff. It is interesting that Schaff cites a work by one Wernsdorf Theoph, entitled Commentatio, I think that means commentary, De Montanist, a commentary on the Montanist, and then it has some other words here, Goga Creditus Heretics. Evidently that's referring, I'm not a Latin scholar, so it's referring to the fact they were called heretics. But The rest of the title is, quote, a vindication of Montanism as being essentially agreed with the doctrines of the primitive church and unjustly condemned, end quote. Montanus' aim was to maintain or restore the scriptural simplicity, nature, and character of the religion of the New Testament with a constant reliance on the promise of the Holy Spirit, says Gerald on page 70. Remember that the time in which they lived, the churches had not gone off so far doctrinally, but they were cold, they were lax, there was no spiritual life. And that was considered to be contrary to Scripture by these ancient Montanists. Thomas Armitage wrote of the Montanists, quote, both the opposition of Tertullian, who by the way is a church father who was a Montanist, and the open denial of the Montanists that baptism is the channel of grace renders it unlikely that they adopted this practice, that is, infant baptism. They insisted so radically on the efficacy of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. There's the telling doctrine and statement. That to have immersed unconscious babes would have nullified their basic doctrine of the direct agency of the Spirit and have thwarted their attempts at reform in the most practical manner. End quote. That's A History of the Baptist by Thomas Armitage, Volume 1, page 177. Armitage also said of the Montanists, the one prime idea held by the Montanists in connection with Baptists and in distinction to the churches of the 3rd century was that membership in the churches should be confined to purely regenerate persons and that a spiritual life and discipline should be maintained without any affiliation with the authority of the state. You see how many doctrines, end quote there, but you see how many doctrines that are Baptistic. That was Armitage, page 175. Gerald concludes that when the Montanist arose, no essential departure from the faith in the action, the subjects of baptism, church government, or doctrine. There was no departure. And the Montanists on all of these points were Baptist. That's page 69 of W.A. Gerald. I move secondly to the Novatians. The Novatians arose about A.D. 250. This group of ancient Baptists were called Novatians after the name of one Novatian, who is, by the way, a church father as well. And if you've seen that massive set on the church fathers, there's a large section in that by Novatian. The Novatians are linked with the Montanists in that they renewed the moral protest of the Montanists, of Montanus, according to Gerald on page 77. And many of the Novatian followers united with the Montanist in Phrygia, according to Schaff in Volume 2, page 197. When a division occurred in 251 A.D. in the church at Rome over the election of a pastor, the conservative element of the church, those that believe the Bible, sided with Novatian against a more liberal group which elected one Cornelius as pastor. Now, the issue facing this church was a lax discipline on the part of Cornelius and part of the Church of Rome toward those who had denied the faith because of their persecution. The persecution was severe. Many of those who professed to be Christians, they recanted their faith. And the liberal party said, oh, let them back in. Let them back in. And the other party did not. Novatian and his party opposed that. I'm going to explain that a little bit better here in just a moment. But at this point, the liberal party, which was for receiving them back into their fellowship, and the conservative party opposing it, the conservative and minority group withdrew from the liberal majority and they elected Novatian as their pastor. This is one of the cases when the minority was in the right. Thus, and that's quite often the case in history, thus, the Novatians stood for the purity of the church in both doctrine and practice. They maintained the discipline of the church was essential to its doctrinal purity. If you have a church full of unsaved people, you're not going to have people that adhere to the Word of God. And they held to the truth. Now, many people have questioned the baptism of novation. And they've said, well, you're talking about a man whose baptism itself is questionable. It is asserted by some that he was not immersed. Because he was converted, he had been a heathen, and he was converted, but he was ill. So his baptism was delayed. For some reason or another, it was decided that he would receive what was called clinic baptism. That is, while he lay on his couch or his bed, they would cover him with water. Now, one thing you have to say is, the intent was to cover him in water because they believed in immersion. For if you put someone in a tub and you cover them in water, you've immersed them just as much as we dip them down into the water. Well, the fact is, though, it would have been really difficult to believe if he had not been properly immersed while sick, that he would not have sought to be baptized properly when he was well. But keep in mind, novation was not the founder of a church. So that is a moot point. He was simply a leader among those who stood for the purity of the church. But since the novation church is certainly immersed, it is highly unlikely novation himself was unbaptized. That'd be like one of us in a situation like that. We wouldn't allow that. In fact, let me, Brother Justice, give a personal testimony. I thought I was saved at the age of 7. I wasn't, but I was baptized. When I was 15, I was saved. But nobody instructed me that I needed to be baptized. I moved away from the church in Dibble, Oklahoma to Norman, Oklahoma, and went before the church in Norman to join on the promise of a letter. That letter was sent by the church at Dibble, and I didn't have baptism. But there was someone else that was seeing to it that I did it right. That was the Holy Spirit. And without anyone speaking to me, I went back before the church and said, I've erred, I need baptism. And so, you see, there's someone besides just men who oversee these issues. Now, Neander says, the controversy with the Novation Party turned upon two general points. One, what are the principles of penitence? Two, what constitutes the idea and essence of a true church? Neander is a great historian. Neander further quotes Novation as saying, quote, we ought doubtless to take care of those who have thus fallen, but nothing can be done for them beyond exhorting them to repent and commending them to the mercy of God. They must not be received to the communion, that's church membership, they should only be exhorted to repentance. The forgiveness of their sins must be left to that God who alone has power to forgive sin. End quote. But you see, the church was saying, oh, we can absolve them. We can do that. No, they can't. No one can forgive sin but God. That is what the Novations were standing for. It is not surprising to learn then that the Novations were the first to be called the Cathari or pure. J.M. Cramp concludes, quote, we may safely infer that they, the Novation churches, abstained from compliance with innovation, infant baptism, and that the Novation churches were what are now called Baptist churches adhering to the apostolic and primitive practice. End quote. Baptist History by J.M. Cramp, page 45. I move thirdly to the Donatist, who arose about A.D. 311. The Donatists were given this name by their adversaries because of their leader, Donatus. The Donatists were much like the Novations. What Neander says in volume 3, page 258. And Philip Schaff links the Donatists with both the Montanists and the Novations. That's Schaff, volume 3, page 360. It is obvious that they, that the Donatists, like the two aforementioned groups, held to the purity of the church. Thomas Armitage quotes a man by the name of Merivale as saying of the Donatists, quote, they represented the broad principle of the Montanists and Novations, that the true church of Christ is the assembly of really pious persons only and admits of no merely nominal membership. The problem in many, in quote there, but the problem in many Baptist churches is nominal membership, members in name only. The Donatists considered their own churches pure and denounced the Catholics as the schismatics. Mosheim wrote, quote, "The doctrine of the Donatist was conformable to that of the church, as even their adversaries confess. The crime, therefore, of the Donatists lay properly in the following things: in their declaring the Church of Africa, which adhered to Caecilius, fallen from the dignity and privilege of a true church and deprived of the gifts of the Holy Ghost." End quote. But they stood for that pure church, and they said a worldly church cannot be a pure church. Boehringer, a biographer of Augustine, Augustine was the great enemy of the Donatists, is quoted by Jerrold as saying, quote, "Infant baptism is the only point of difference between Augustine and the Donatists, and this grew out of the Donatist notion of the church." End quote. If you believe that a church is an assembly of baptized believers, you cannot baptize infants. That's what they were saying. That's from Mosheim. From Boehringer, excuse me. And then, that the Donatists rejected infant baptism is obvious from the fact that Austin had a controversy with them over this issue. As D'Anvers, Henry D'Anvers, in a treatise of baptism, says on page 107. David Benedict, great Baptist historian who wrote a history of the Donatists, concludes that they were, quote, "thoroughgoing anti-pedobaptist," end quote. A pedobaptist is a baby baptizer. He says they were anti-baby baptizers. The Donatists believed in the independency of the local church. Jerrold quotes W.W. Everts, Jr., of whom he wrote, "Perhaps no one in America has better knowledge of church history." And he quotes Everts as saying, quote, "We clearly trace among them the polity of the apostolic and Baptist church. Independence of the hierarchy was universally maintained, and no higher authority than the local church was acknowledged." That quote is found on Jerrold's work on page 98. But let me say this. This matter that the local church is the highest authority on earth under the Lord Jesus Christ is a doctrine I cut my teeth on. And I separated from a group of Baptists who taught that, but they turned around and denied it by making the association more important than the church. That the Donatists believed in a local, not a hierarchical church is evident from the fact that at the Council of Carthage, called by Augustine, 279 Donatist bishops were present. At another time, 410 Donatist bishops assembled together. You know why they had so many bishops? Because every bishop was the pastor of a local church. Amen. In a hierarchical church, only a few bishops are necessary to the largest country. And Augustine was accompanied by only a few of the bishops because these people believe the local pastor is the bishop. Jerrold quotes Professor Heman Lincoln, professor of church history in Newton Theological Seminary's writing, quote, "The Donatists held many of the principles which are regarded as axioms by modern Baptists. They maintain absolute freedom of conscience, the divorce of church and state, and a regenerate church membership. These principles, coupled with their uniform practice of immersion, bring them into close affinity with the Baptists." That quote is in Jerrold on page 105. It is clear, then, that the Donatist churches consisted of regenerate members who were baptized by immersion. Because they were falsely called Anabaptists, it is obvious they baptized those who came to them from the Catholic Party. And we do the same. People come to us from anything that is not a New Testament church, we baptize them, we don't rebaptize them. Then I come, fourthly, to the Paulicians, who arose about A.D. 611. The Paulicians were given their name by their enemies because of their adherence to the teachings of the Apostle Paul. Now, some historians will try to give their name and trace it a different way, but I do not believe that other explanation holds water. Like Baptists today, they strictly adhered to New Testament order in their faith and practice. They also are linked with the Montanists, the Novatians, and the Donatists in doctrine and practice. As we shall see later, they also are linked with the Albigenses and known as Bogomiles, or Paterini and Cathari. They received the New Testament as their inspired guide because they did not use the Old Testament as their rule of faith and practice. They were falsely accused of rejecting the Old Testament. Now you have to understand their enemies are saying this. The Church of Rome and the Reformers find their doctrine of baby baptism in the Old Testament. They find sprinkling in the Old Testament. They find covenant theology in the Old Testament. We understand we have a new covenant, a New Testament, and we are New Testament people. Amen. We are then following the New Testament as the rule of our faith and practice. They had a very high regard for Scripture, the Paulicians did. Neander says, "It is evident even from the manner in which their teachers write to the members of the sect and from the order and denominations of their ecclesiastical officers that they designed and strove to derive their doctrines from the New Testament and particularly from the writings of the Apostle Paul." End quote. To which I say, amen, amen. That's Neander, volume 5, page 339. The Paulicians are falsely called Manichaeist or dualist. Now that's a system of belief that claims there are two basic and opposing principles of good and evil. The elements of goodness in the world, man deriving from the former, that is the good, and badness from the latter. And they were falsely accused of that because no doubt they believe there's good and evil and because there is God and there is Satan. Neander wrote, however, quote, "We find nothing at all, however, in the doctrines of the Paulicians which would lead us to presume that they were an offshoot from Manichaeism. On the other hand, we find much which contradicts such a supposition." End quote. Neander, volume 5, pages 337 and 38. Gerald writes, "In these churches of the Paulicians, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper they held to be peculiar to the communion of the faithful," that is, restricted to believers. Gerald, page 115. He then gives this summation of the Paulicians. Quote, "While I have more testimony to prove the Paulicians were Baptists as to the ordinances, I conclude this point with these as amply sufficient. One, they did administer the ordinances. They were accused by their enemies of not doing so. Two, only to believers." Now let me tell you something. When you read the enemy saying, well, they don't believe in baptism because they wouldn't baptize babies. Thus they accuse them of not practicing the ordinances. Three, they recognize the scriptural truth that only immersion is baptism. And four, as they baptized only believers, they believed in a regenerate church membership. End quote. Gerald, page 119. George Stanley Faber. Faber was a Church of England historian. Vindicated the Paulicians of all of the calumnies their enemies brought against them concerning the Orthodox faith. He writes, quote, "They held the allied doctrines of the Trinity and the Incarnation, but they renounced the worship of the cross and of the Virgin and of the saints." Amen! Yeah, that's right. While they evidently disbelieve that material presence of the Lord's body and blood in the consecrated elements which finally receive the name of transubstantiation. The God-denying speculation which explains away the doctrine of the Trinity and which asserts Christ to be a mere man, they abhorred. End quote. That's the history of the ancient Valencies and Albigenses by George Stanley Faber, page 54. I come fifthly here to the Albigenses, who arose about A.D. 900. The Albigenses get their name from Abijah or Albi in southern France. They were both numerous and influential there for many years. In fact, it is said that they filled and molded France and Italy with their pure lives, affecting in a lesser degree other parts of Europe as well. Coming from Asia, where they had been known as Paulicians, they came also to be known as Albigenses. W.A. Gerald quotes a Dr. Carl Schmidt, an eminent German authority of Strasbourg, speaking of their being called Albigenses, saying, quote, "Before that time, the sect was spoken of as publicans or publicana, probably a corruption of the name Paulicians, which the Crusaders had brought back from Western Europe." That's Gerald, page 125. "Like the Paulicians, the Albigenses were falsely called Manichaeans, a charge which Faber literally destroys in 131 pages of his excellent work." That's how many pages he went through vindicating the Albigenses. "Since they are linked with the Paulicians, they are also linked with the Donatists, the Novatians, and the Montanists. They were also known as Paterines," and that word was given in derision, "and then Cathari, pure. The Albigenses denied marriage was a sacrament." They're accused of denying marriage. They didn't deny marriage. They denied that marriage was a sacrament, to which we say amen. "They rejected both infant baptism and baptismal regeneration," according to Armitage on pages 278 and 280. And some of these, for Thomas Armitage to consent to some of these statements that I'm reading for him, is saying a whole lot, because he's not as strong on Baptist history as a lot of historians are. They also had a very simple ecclesiastical organization. The Albigenses are one and the same people with the Waldenses, and several historians affirm that. I come then in the next place to the Waldenses. Now, Brother Chamberlain has this, so I'm just going to make a few statements. He'll give much more on the Waldenses. They arose by that name about A.D. 1100. The Waldenses received their name from a valley of the Pyrenees Mountains, not from Peter Waldo. Waldo was an outstanding man among them, but they had that name before Waldo. They have also been called the Valdenses, the Vaudois, the Valenses, as well as the Waldenses. Now, as it is with Baptists today, there were different groups of fellowships of Waldenses. They believed in a professedly regenerate church membership, practiced immersion, rejected baptismal regeneration, held to the authority of Scripture, and believed in salvation by grace and election, according to Gerald in pages 161 through 166. They issued a confession of faith in 1120 A.D. That confession we have in books. They were persecuted mercilessly by the agents of Rome. Many of them later became Protestants and practiced infant baptism, though there are still some Waldenses who hold to the true and apostolic faith. A dear friend of mine, Brother R.E. Pam, met some men who were Waldenses some years ago and suggested to them they were baby baptizers, and they said, "Not us, not us." There were some still that held to the apostolic faith. I come finally in this message to the Lollards, who arose about A.D. 1315. The Lollards were given this name by their enemies for their leader, Walter Lollard, a German preacher of renown among the Waldenses who came to England. We're bringing now these people that are called Baptists all the way from the land of Israel up to the land of England. The Lollards are best known for John Wycliffe, the great translator of the Bible. That Wycliffe was a Baptist is evident from the 29 tenets he held, as listed by D'Anvers in D'Anvers' work on a treatise of baptism, pages 279 through 287. The Lollards were among the forerunners of the English Baptist. Obviously, they were linked with the Waldenses, the Albigenses, the Paulicians, the Donatists, the Novatians, and the Montanist. In conclusion, we have seen the perpetuity of the church Jesus built. Running like a pure mountain stream from its source, the church has continued, though at times unseen, because of being underground. Yet it has continued to this very day. It has been called by various names, but is known for its uncompromising stand for the faith once delivered to the saints. Existing today because of Christ's promise and the fidelity of its members, it will continue into the ages of the ages. It'll go into eternity. The question is, and the challenge for us, and before I make this challenge, I do want to say, because I didn't say it earlier, there were always, in all of these ages, some people whom the enemies of the true churches gave to real heretics, and they grouped them all together. And you want to be able to distinguish that as you read history. But knowing that the church has had a continued existence from the days of Christ till today, will we who are privileged to be members of one of the Lord's churches continue to be faithful and willing instruments whom the Holy Spirit will use to perpetuate the church of Jesus Christ for the next generation? Amen. Brother Justice. Amen.